And God gave Adam and Eve a promise and a temporary provision. Promise the coming Christ. All of you look right up here at me now. And prefigured the coming Christ through the shedding of the blood of those innocent animals. And I want you to understand now that Adam and Eve, in order to have what God provided, had to renounce their fig leaf aprons and had to embrace in faith that promise of the coming Christ. And they had to embrace in faith the reality that those coats of skin prefigured. There's coming a substitute who's going to shed his blood, and his shed blood is going to be sufficient to clothe our spiritual nakedness and make us stand clean before a holy God. And they had to embrace it in faith. And thank God they did. God came into the garden, gave the promise, he provided the coats of skin, and Adam and Eve started shucking fig leaf aprons and accepted those coats of skin and threw the fig leaf aprons into the garbage. And ladies and gentlemen, I want you to understand now there's a common element, a thread that runs through this whole story of paradise lost and regained, and that's the thread of faith. The thread of faith. We receive by faith what the grace of God provides. Adam and Eve could not provide a redemption for themselves. God alone could provide what was needed to clothe their spiritual nakedness. But they were compelled to receive it by faith. And Cain and Abel came upon the scene. They were called to embrace that same promise. That promise of a coming Messiah who would shed his blood as the perfect substitute for their sins and would thus open the gate of paradise to them, and paradise would be restored. Cain and Abel were called upon to embrace that same promise by coming to God on the basis of the shed blood of innocent animals. And Abel embraced it in faith. Abel said, "Yes, I rest myself there on God's plan of salvation." But Cain, on the other hand, tried to revive the fig leaf aprons of his dad and mom. He said, "No, I'll come on the basis of the works of my hands. I'll not come God's way. I'll not receive by faith what God has provided. I'll come on in my own way." And he brought the works of his own hands, and he was rejected. Do you understand what coming to God in faith means, ladies and gentlemen? Do you understand this? Are you tuned in to what I'm saying here? This is so very important, essential that you understand what it means to come to God in faith. It means renouncing our own wisdom on this matter of salvation. And it means submitting ourselves entirely and completely to God's wisdom. It means submitting to God's authority and God's wisdom. It means renouncing the works of our own hands and resting ourselves upon what God has revealed to us in His holy word about this plan of salvation. Every human being since Adam has been faced with the same option. Will I renounce my own wisdom, and will I embrace by faith God's plan of salvation that He has revealed to me? Every human being has faced that. The tower builders back there in Genesis chapter 11, we looked at them last Sunday, faced the same option. Will we in this case renounce our own wisdom, and will we submit to God's wisdom, God's way? And the answer of the tower builders was this: We will come in our own way. We'll do as Cain did. We refuse to submit to God's wisdom, to God's way. And we saw last Sunday what God did in response to these tower builders who said, "Our own wisdom is sufficient and we'll live on the basis of it." And I'm talking to you about these things, ladies and gentlemen, because this option still looms before each and every one of us this morning. God has one plan of salvation. and only one. And it has been provided by His grace. And you and I either receive it by faith, we either renounce our own wisdom, our own doing, and receive God's plan of salvation, or we don't have salvation. God has only one plan of salvation, and the only way that we can receive that plan of salvation is by renouncing our own wisdom, our own efforts, and saying, God, I accept what You, in Your wisdom, have provided for my salvation. God's only got one plan. It's the same plan that has existed from before the foundation of the world. It's the plan of salvation in and through the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. There never has been another way of salvation, and there never will be. Jesus Christ, my friends, is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And you and I either renounce our own wisdom and our own doing and rest upon Jesus, or we go without salvation. The only difference between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, we, of course, are living on this side, what we might call the New Testament era. The only difference is the Old Testament people look forward in faith to what that promise revealed and to what those coats of skin prefigured. They look forward in faith to the coming Christ. And you and I, standing on this side of the cross, look backward in faith to what Christ has done, but it's the same plan. And faith is the essential element there. We must renounce our own wisdom and rest ourselves entirely upon God's wisdom as revealed to us in Scripture. Where there is no faith in Christ, there's no salvation. Now, we like to think that this matter of faith is an easy matter and we're capable of it at any time. We like to think that faith is just a matter of kind of flipping a switch. But faith doesn't naturally reside, ladies and gentlemen, in human hearts. It has to be worked into our hearts by God Himself. Salvation is all of grace, and that includes even our faith. I came across a quote from an old Puritan here a few days ago, and I worked it into one of the Sunday school lessons that I shared with our teachers, and I share it now with you. You may have heard it from one of them. It's an excellent quote. This old Puritan said, "The working hands in salvation are the hands of God's grace, and the receiving hands are the hands of faith." We simply receive what God Himself has provided. As we look through the Old Testament Scriptures, we can see that God's grace worked in people to energize. We could say that in many respects that the Old Testament is the account of God producing faith, God promoting faith, God purifying faith, and God preserving faith. We have to have faith in God's promise and God's provision in order to be saved. And God in grace works to promote our faith. He works to produce our faith, to promote our faith, to purify our faith, and preserve our faith. And we see in this passage here that we have before us now, Genesis chapter 22, God at work in the life of this man, Abraham. And God had been at work on Abraham's faith for a long time when we come here to Genesis chapter 22. You go back to Genesis chapter 12 and you find God calling Abraham to the life of faith. Prior to that call, Abraham had been just another idolater, but that call started Abraham walking with God. Oh, I tell you, that's kind of a sheet from my own notebook. I was involved in a life of sin and iniquity, and the call of God came to me, and I renounced my idols and began walking with God. If you're saved, you can say something very similar to that. And that call revealed to Abraham that he was to play a vital role in God's scheme of redemption. He was to be the father of a new nation. And this new nation that Abraham was to be the father of was the nation from which this coming Messiah would spring. And that coming Messiah would be not only a descendant of Abraham, but that coming Messiah, God promised, would be a source of blessing to all the nations of the world. And so it has proven to be the case, has it not? We are not physical descendants of Abraham, most of us in this building. But my friends, the one who came as a physical descendant from Abraham has been a tremendous blessing to us, has he not? Those of us have been saved. In fact, those of you who don't even know Jesus Christ, I want you to know, have been blessed by the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. Not blessed yet with salvation, we trust that you will be. But you have been blessed in many ways by the coming of Christ. And so God called Abraham back there in Genesis chapter 12. And this call that came to Abraham required Abraham to respond in faith. It required him to renounce his former life, his life of idolatry, to go to this land that God had promised to show him, and to look forward to that day when the Messiah would spring from his descendants. Now, Abraham's been walking with God for a period of several years. And we come here to Genesis chapter 22. And suddenly God says to Abraham one day, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, and offer him up as a burnt offering. And we're immediately astonished and amazed at this thing. And we wonder, what is God up to here? And I would just simply say that this falls within the category of God working in the faith and working on the faith of His people. And God's working here on the faith of His child, Abraham. And He was testing Abraham's faith. Now, that's not just my idea. You know, there's some people, when they hear a preacher say something, especially something they don't like, they say, well, now that's just your interpretation. And on this, the Bible, as far as many today are concerned, is kind of a nose of wax, and everybody just can walk up and twist it however they want, and that sort of thing. But this is clearly, explicitly stated for us there in verse 1 of this 22nd chapter. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And you get over into Hebrews chapter 11, and the author of Hebrews celebrates the great heroes of the faith there. And he says, when he comes to Abraham and begins to deal with this particular episode in Abraham's life, he says the same thing, that Abraham was tested. He was tested. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And so God here is working on the faith of Abraham. God is working on the faith of Abraham. He has rolled up his sleeves, as it were, and he's up to his elbows now working on the faith of Abraham. And he's testing Abraham's faith. Now, the question arises, why did God want to test Abraham? And our immediate response is to say, well, God wanted to see if there was faith in Abraham. And I would suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, that God did not test Abraham in order to see if Abraham had faith. God doesn't need any help in knowing what's in our hearts. God knew faith was in Abraham's heart already because he had already placed it there. God knew it was there. So he didn't test Abraham's faith in order to see if faith was there. He tested Abraham in order to strengthen his faith. Testing made Abraham's faith even stronger than it had been before. Just as the refiner's fire takes the impurities out of metal and makes that particular metal stronger, so testing takes the impurities out of our faith and makes our faith stronger. Are you going through testing right now, child of God? Are you in the crucible of affliction? Oh, know this, that your Heavenly Father has your best interest at heart. He loves you with a love that you'll never be able to comprehend, even in eternity to come. And He has in that affliction your best interest at heart, and He is refining you and making you better than you have ever been before. He's strengthening you, His dear child, that He loves with an eternal, undying love. He's strengthening you today. Now hang on to that as you go through the valley of affliction. Hang on to that. You don't have to understand why everything happens to you that does. But oh, my friend, nail this down once and for all, and don't ever forget it. Your Heavenly Father loves you with an eternal, undying love. He has your best interest at heart, and He sends the trial. He allows the trial to come upon you for a good purpose. We're told as much over there in 1 Peter chapter 1, where the Apostle Peter says to those suffering Christians to whom he wrote, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire." See it? Tested by fire. God tests your faith by fire in order to make your faith stronger, that it may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how did this command to offer up Isaac test Abraham's faith anyway? Well, here's how. Abraham had a clear word about this son, Isaac. That clear word is found over there in Genesis chapter 21, verse 12. There, God said, look at the opening words of verse 12 in Genesis chapter 21. God said to Abraham, and look down there at the last phrase in that 12th verse. "In Isaac your seed shall be called." God is saying there to Abraham, "Abraham, all the promises that I have made to you about your descendants are going to come true through Isaac, your son Isaac." Okay, there's a clear word from God. One clear word. All right, now go over into Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. "It came to pass after these things that God," skip a few words, "said to him," Abraham, and he said, "Here I am." Verse 2, "And God said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go and offer him as a burnt offering." There's word number 2. Word number 1, Isaac is the one through whom I'm going to fulfill my promises to you, Abraham. And God's promise required Abraham to have descendants. Word number 2, "Take your son Isaac and offer him as a burnt offering." And ladies and gentlemen, Isaac didn't have any descendants of his own at that time. So Abraham didn't have any other descendants other than Isaac. Word number 1, Isaac is the one through whom the promise is going to be fulfilled, Abraham. Word number 2, "Take your son Isaac, offer him up as a burnt offering." You see it there? God said, word number 1. God said, word number 2. What a dilemma Abraham was in. He had 2 clear words from God, and one word seemed to contradict the other word. What was he to do? Was he to accept this as evidence that God simply can't be trusted and he'd been a fool to follow God all these years? Was he to just simply choose one word and believe it over the other word? I know which word I would have chosen in that case. Is that what Abraham was to do? He had 2 clear words from God. One word seemed to contradict the other word. I want to show you how Abraham resolved this dilemma, my friends. He resolved this dilemma by believing both words from God. He believed that God was going to fulfill His promise through His son Isaac, even as promised back there in Genesis chapter 21. And at the same time, he believed that he was going to have to take his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering. Both words. Abraham had both words, and he believed both words. He went to that mountain to sacrifice Isaac, fully knowing that Isaac had to live in order for God's promise to be fulfilled. Now, he didn't know how it was all going to turn out, but he knew Isaac had to live. And you get over there into Hebrews chapter 11, you find the author of Hebrews saying that Abraham considered this possibility, that God could even raise his son Isaac from the dead. In other words, Abraham went up that mountain saying, now I may have to offer Isaac as a burnt offering unto God. I've got a clear word from God. I may have to do that. But if I do, Isaac is going to be raised from the dead because I've got a clear word from God that his promise to me is going to be fulfilled through Isaac. That was the faith of Abraham. And now, my friends, by the way, let me just point out here to you what Abraham said there in verse 5. And this shows you that Abraham knew that Isaac was going to live. He said there in verse 5 to his servant, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. And look at this. What an affirmation. And we will come back to you. We are coming back. Isaac has to live. Yes, I've got a clear word from God, offer him up. But Isaac has got to live because I've got another clear word from God that can't be fulfilled unless Isaac lives. And so now, ladies and gentlemen, we're in a position where we can see what faith is. It's believing what God has said, even when it seems to be utterly ridiculous to do so. Believe what God has said. And if there's anything that I would like to get into the hearts and minds of God's people, it is this today. Believe what God has said. Believe what God has said. Believe what God has said. Some of you may be saying, well, Pastor, now you don't understand. We live in a society where that's not acceptable anymore. Believe what God has said. Even when it seems foolish to do so. I want to challenge each of you this morning. Each person who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. I tell you, the faith exemplified here by Abraham is what it takes for you to have your sins forgiven and to be restored to paradise. You must have this kind of faith. This faith that says, I will believe God's message no matter come what may. Even though it seems ridiculous, I believe in Jesus. That's the kind of faith you must have, my friend, if you're to get back into paradise. Stop and think about what God tells you to believe this morning if you're an unbeliever. God says to you, unbeliever, he says, my son, Jesus Christ, came into this world as a man. He lived a perfect life. And then he went there to a cross, a Roman cross, and he died in shame and nakedness and agony upon that Roman cross. He was a spectacle before the whole watching public, and he died there. And you can be saved by believing in this crucified Savior, this crucified Messiah. This crucified spectacle, you can be saved only if you rest yourself completely upon that crucified Christ. And it seems ridiculous. And there are people who stomp and snort around and say, well, never heard anything so crazy in all my life. Eternal life through a crucified Messiah, through a crucified rabbi, back there on a Roman cross, it's crazy. Paul says, believe it, my friend, because he says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that cross may look to be foolish to you, but it is actually the very power and wisdom of our God. That's what faith is. Rest yourself upon that crucified Messiah. It's not sophisticated to do so. People will laugh at you. They'll ridicule you for doing it. But oh, my friend, hearken to the example of Abraham. Abraham believed the word of God even when it didn't seem to be anything else other than utter foolishness. Abraham, believe the word of God, and this word comes to you today, and I say to you, believe the word of God, this word of a crucified Christ, as the only hope for salvation. And I say to you, child of God, this is a real test for us today. Abraham's faith. We live in an age in which the word of God is scoffed at and mocked. Do we believe the word of God, even though it goes against the wisdom of our age? Or do we find it convenient to scuttle this text, modify that one, ignore that one, in order to accommodate the popular opinions of the day? Faith is believing what God has said, even when it seems utterly ridiculous to do so. And this is a test for us who are believers as well. Well, I want to just point out to you that Abraham received a great reward for this kind of faith. This faith that said, I'm going to believe God's word even when it seems ridiculous to do so. The author of the book of Hebrews tells us over there in that 11th chapter of his book that Abraham received Isaac back as a type. As a type. A type. A picture. An emblem. And what we're told in the scripture is that Abraham, in offering up Isaac, and you know the story, he did not, where he had to offer Isaac and where he had to actually slay Isaac and where God had to raise him from the dead. God stopped him before he got to that point. And that ram that was caught in the thicket became the substitute for Isaac. And God and Abraham offered up that substitute instead of offering up Isaac. And God tells us in Hebrews, through the author of the book of Hebrews, that this is a symbol or a representation of something that was to come. What was that that was still to come that Abraham received a picture of there on the mountain? Well, it was none other than what we've talked about all through this message, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Abraham received there as a reward for his faith a fuller understanding of what God was going to do in this matter of fulfilling his promise to restore paradise. Abraham received a fuller understanding of the coming one and what he was going to do. Let me just say a bit to you about Jesus and his cross in these closing moments. Let me tell you, my friends, that Jesus Christ there on the cross provided something for us. All of us who know Jesus Christ can give glad testimony to this. Yes, there on the cross, Jesus Christ provided something for us, did he not? He provided salvation, a full atonement for our sins. But he also provided something for God there on that cross. It's interesting to me that before they went up the mountain, Isaac, who probably didn't understand all the things that were going on, said to his father Abraham, "Where are we going to get a sacrifice for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God himself will provide a sacrifice. God will provide for himself the burnt offering." You can see it there in verse 8 of that 22nd chapter of Genesis. "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And the two of them went together. And I tell you, the cross is not only where God provided something for us, it's where he provided something for himself. You understand the cross? God provided something for himself. What did the cross provide with God, for God anyway? Well, let me answer it in this way. The Bible tells us, my friends, that God is a perfect God. He's a holy God. And God's holiness means that he cannot ignore our sin. He must judge our sin. For God to ignore our sin, he would have to compromise his own character, and he cannot do that. He's a holy God, and his holiness demands that sin be judged. But God is also, the Bible says, a loving God, and his love compels him to forgive the sinner, to let the sinner go free. Here, if I may put it in this way, is a great dilemma. God's justice says the sinner deserves to die. God's love says let the sinner go free. And the cross, my friend, is the answer to that great dilemma. Because there on the cross, God poured out what justice demanded. It fell not on us, but it fell on Jesus, our substitute. And now, because the penalty has fallen on Jesus, there's no penalty left for us to pay. So God's justice is satisfied in that Christ took our place. And now God's love receives its great desire, and the sinner is allowed to go free. The cross provided something not only for us, it provided something for God. It satisfied His justice against our sins so that we don't have to pay the penalty for our sins. And Abraham received insight into this. And he said, as he received insight into this, he said, I'm going to name this mountain, call this place, the Lord will provide. Down there in verse 14, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And I don't, for myself, I don't doubt for one moment that mount where Abram took Isaac, where Abraham took Isaac, is the same place where God provided the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary.